Such a great song to sing together. Our text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. If you want to turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. Our ushers will bring you one if you just shoot up your hand. And you're welcome to take that home with you or put it on the dash of your car and let it ride with you. You know, I always think about that when I make that announcement. I used to work on cars, and I was working on this guy's car one time, and in his back seat, he had a little Gideon's Bible. You know, those little New Testament Bibles? It was on his back seat, and I was like, hey, I see you've got the Word of God in your car. And he was like, oh, yeah, I keep that with me everywhere I go to keep it as protection. You know, but then as we talked, I realized that he wasn't reading the Bible at all. He knew nothing of the Bible, but he thought just because he had that copy of the New Testament in his car that somehow he would be protected. And knowing the kind of guy he was, probably be protected from getting arrested by law enforcement. But anyway, I had a good opportunity to share the gospel with him. And, you know, the Bible is much more effective if you read it. So I encourage you, as far as that goes, that you will do that. You know, this text that we're looking at today, as I studied this text this week, it's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Now, he's already prayed once in chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, and now he kind of concludes chapters 1 through 3 with this prayer. And as I thought about this, as I studied it, and as I prepared this sermon, I am just convinced of how utterly important this is for us right now. And by us, I mean our church. I mean us. This is important for us to consider prayer together and the importance of prayer and how to pray. If we're going to continue to grow as a church, if we're going to reach our community, if we're going to continue to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and grow with one another in our Christ-likeness, then we must make prayer an essential part of everything that we do. And we must grow in our understanding of what to pray and how to pray. And certainly we need to grow in our understanding of how to pray for one another. And this text will really help us do that. You know, prayer, as we make prayer a priority, it forces us to recognize that we cannot do things in our own strength. And that's true. Jesus said himself in John 15, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing related to the Christian life. We can't overcome sin. We can't worship him. We cannot understand the scriptures. We cannot apply the scriptures. We cannot forgive and even love one another as we should, apart from the power of God at work in our lives. We need him desperately. Our church needs him, and we must go to him in prayer. You know, it's very popular in the world of church planting and church growth for you to have the right strategy. You know, as long as you have the right strategy, as long as you have the right haircut, you know, as long as you look cool enough, you have the right kind of worship leader, and you have the right kind of style and advertisement and design work and all those kinds of things. If you have all that, then your church will grow. A lot of the focus is on that kind of thing. But that's not the kind of growth that we want, is it? We want to grow in a way that pleases our Lord. We want to grow together in Christ's likeness in a way that fulfills the Great Commission. And we want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can only happen by a gift of his grace. Only God has the power to change hearts. Now, we could fill seats if we wanted to more, you know, if I had better hair, or, you know, if we had maybe a little more rocky music or something like that, you know, but we want to grow the kingdom of God, right? We want to grow his church, and we want to do all the things the New Testament tells us to do as the church. So all that to say, as we read this prayer and study this prayer today, I want you to understand how badly we need God and how desperate we are. And our prayer is a reflection of that. Now, here's an honest confession from me. When I know that I'm not praying all that much, it means that I think I can do everything on my own. When I'm doing ministry apart from prayer, what I'm saying to God is, I don't need you. I can do this. All right? And the same is for you. No matter what God's asking you to do or doing in your life, no matter if it's just forgiving someone or loving someone or sharing life with someone, if you're doing that all alone without prayer, then you're saying to God, I got this. And what happens in my life when I do that is typically God shows me that I don't have this. So I just want to encourage you as we go through this to think about prayer and think about your prayer life, and then use this as an example, or the prayer that Josh read, or the prayer in Colossians, or the many of the prayers in the epistles, to study how to pray, what we should be praying for one another. So without further ado, let's read this text and then we will pray and we will begin. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul says this: For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God that you've given us, Lord, your revelation of yourself. We thank you that it's true and trustworthy. We thank you that it is sufficient. Lord, I alone am not sufficient, but your word is sufficient. So I just ask you, as humbly as I can, to allow your word to be clear today. Allow it to do its work today in the hearts of your people, Lord. There are people here today who are discouraged, Lord, and they need a gift from you. They need an encouragement from you. There are people here who are hurting, Lord, and they need to be lifted up, Lord. There are people here who may need to turn away from some sin that's entangled them, Lord. I pray that you'll grant them repentance, Lord. Grant them power to overcome sin. Lord, there are people who are discouraged, maybe even depressed. Lord, I pray that you will do work in their lives. Lord, humble us, encourage us, and allow us to seek you in prayer. And I pray for power, the power of God, to be at work in our lives more and more. Help us to be filled with faith. And I pray that the love of God will fill our hearts, Lord. Do what only you can do now. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this text of Scripture, you know, he begins by with this phrase, for this reason. And as I told you last week, if you were here last week, he began to pray in chapter 3, verse 1. So if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, for this reason. So Paul, beginning in chapter 3, he says, for this reason, he's about to get ready to pray, but then he goes on this holy tangent about his ministry and the grace that's been given to him. And then he picks back up with his prayer in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So what is the reason? Well, the reason is not really in chapter 3. The reason is in chapter 2. At the conclusion of chapter 2, the reason that he's praying is because in chapter 2, he's thinking about the unity of the church between Jew and Gentile, these bitter enemies, these people groups that hated each other. The Jews couldn't stand to even be in the same room or to sit at the same table with the Gentiles. So you can imagine the conflict that they had with one another. And you can even imagine in the first century with the Romans occupying the Holy Land and being in the city of Jerusalem, and how much confrontation and problems that must have had. And this stretched all the way even to Ephesus, where there was conflict there. So, and through the gospel, through what Christ has done by giving his body on the cross, he killed the hostility, and through these two opposing parties, he made one body in Christ, one group, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, like I said last week, if God can take Jew and Gentile and unite them into one body, His church, then there should be no sense of conflict that we have with one another that that cannot be resolved through the gospel. So Paul, thinking about this, for this reason, he begins to pray. And he says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, what you see in the Bible is that people do bow their knees before Him in prayer. That is a common posture. Even goes back to the Old Testament. We see it most notably when Jesus was in the garden. He bowed down before the Father and prayed in the garden. But the common posture of prayer in the New Testament is standing. They would stand and pray. They would lift their eyes to heaven. They would hold up holy hands as they stood and pray. So what we see is that when people bow in the New Testament, bow down on their knees, it's a serious matter. This is a serious matter that Paul is praying about here. And also, this posture of bowing down before God shows your humility and dependence upon God. Paul recognized he cannot do this. This cannot happen apart from a work of God. He's bowing down low before God in prayer. So, you know, as we read this passage, and unfortunately you'll see it more clearly as we go through, but the false teachers of the prosperity gospel have mutilated this text in many ways, making it about you naming and claiming your wealth and prosperity or your health and all these things. And that's not what this is about at all. This is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ bowing down, praying for the people of the church of Ephesus. So, you know, we have to be humble before God in prayer. Prayer necessitates that you are broken before Him and recognize your need of Him. That's why you go to Him in prayer. This is not a name it, claim it type passage. This is not a text that is an invitation for us to try to control God and fit God into our own thoughts and desires. This is a text where we recognize the power and strength of our God and we bow before Him, asking Him for it to be at work in our lives. So Paul bows his knees before toward the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, Paul here is kind of a strange phrase. I've always read this and kind of felt that it's a little bit unusual, you know, until I studied it this week. Paul is using a play on words here. So the word in the original language of the New Testament, the Greek, the word for Father, the form that it's used here is patera, not panera. We were there yesterday, and I like their bagels. But not panera, but patera, okay? And the word for family is patria, okay? So do you see that? That's a little play on words. It's a literary device used, patera and patria. So that's kind of what Paul is doing here. But his point is that the Father is kind of the Father, the Heavenly Father is the prototype Father from whom all other fathers proceed. He's the model Father. It's not like me being a father is some representation of Him. It's that He began it. He's the model. He's the prototype Father. And from Him, all the fathers of the earth get their ability to be a father. But it's even more than that. As he says, he is the Father of every family in heaven and on earth. In heaven, he's talking about the unseen angels and even the good and the bad. He's talking about these rulers and powers and principalities of the air. All of them proceed from the Father. So every group on heaven and on earth, families, divisions of angels or demons, any of that, they came from God. And God has absolute authority over them. So Paul is addressing his prayer to the Father from whom all other divisions and families of everything from the unseen to the seen are named. In the Bible, the one who names things has authority over them. God told Adam to name the animals because he had dominion and authority over them. And I named my kids because I have dominion over them. At least I'd like to tell myself that. But Paul is using this description of God as a way to describe his power and his sovereignty. This God is no genie in a bottle that pops up to meet our every desire and wish. That's not the God of the Bible. We don't come to him to confirm our own plans and our own wishes. We bow to him in submission, and essentially we wait for orders from him. Okay, so let's move on. Paul's first prayer request for the Ephesians in verse 16, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he might give to you or grant to you the power to be strengthened through his Spirit in your inner man. Now, God is glorious beyond all measure. His glory encompasses all that he is and all that he has power to do. And Paul makes his prayer according to the absolute wealth, the riches of God's glory. In God, there is abundance beyond measure, and he has the power to change people. Now, the location of this strength that he's asking for is in your inner being, your inner being. And this is just another way of Paul to say your heart. This is another way for Paul to say your heart. Your heart is the driving force of your life. It is like the command center of all that you are. And Paul is asking God to strengthen you according to the riches of his glory, strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, it's important for you to understand as you pray, and even as you just think about growing in Christ's likeness, it's important for you to understand that we're not praying, and Paul is not praying here that certain behaviors will change. Isn't that interesting? He's not praying like, Lord, make them not like lust so much or be angry or lazy or prideful. Like, don't help them not to behave that way anymore. No, he's praying for heart change. He's praying for your hearts to be changed. See, all of your behavior flows from the command center of your soul, of who you are, your heart. So if you want to be changed, you need the gospel through the power of the Spirit to change your heart. If you want your kids to grow up in a way that pleases God and not go the way of rebellion, as a lot of kids do, then you need to pray for their hearts to be changed by the power of the gospel. Not just that they would behave a certain way or look a certain way. I grew up in a Christian culture where we tried to look a certain way. You know, we tried to behave a certain way in front of people who were supposed to behave that way in front of. You know what I'm talking about? It's a fake Christianity is really what it is. We act a certain way in front of our parents, in front of the older people of our church and that kind of thing. But our hearts are not changed. That's not true Christianity. That's not true living for the Lord. That's just a fake kind of Christianity. What we want is we want our hearts to be changed, no matter who you're in front of, because you're always in front of God. Now, too often our prayers show that we really don't understand a whole lot about biblical change, right? Because we do pray for behavior modification, don't we? We pray for things, you know, that are too simple, that are too small, that worry us too much. And we should be praying for God to move and work, for God to show his power, to put his power in our hearts, to change our hearts, to increase our understanding of the gospel. So today, if you are struggling with any particular sin or behavior or this habit that you've got that you can't seem to get rid of, what you need to do is pray that your heart will be changed, that he will change your heart. And as he changes your heart, you will see your behavior start to change. Paul's second prayer request is this in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, this is how we should pray. We should not be focusing so much on behavior modification, but actually praying that God would dwell, that Christ would dwell, make His home. Now, this word is not just that word that we think about remain. This is a word for dwell that means to kind of have an established presence in your heart, to have like to get settled into your heart. We want Christ to dwell in your hearts, to make His home, to hang up pictures. I hate hanging up pictures. You know that we've made our home when we've hung up pictures, and we've lived in the same place for over 2 years now, and I still haven't hung them all up. But you can if you like to hang up pictures, then you can come over and you can hang up mine. And my wife would love that. But we're asking Him to come into our hearts and to establish His presence, to get settled into our hearts. You know, I think it's interesting. Oftentimes, especially with children, when we talk about salvation, we use language like, "Well, I invited Jesus into my heart." Right? How many of you have said that before? I have. Right? I've invited Jesus into my heart. Well, you know, the thing is, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about being born again, we really don't see that phrase in Scripture, do we? We see things like repent and believe the gospel. You know, like when I was a kid, I repented and I believed the gospel. I turned away from my sin and I placed my faith and trust in the Lord alone to save me from my sins. But here in this text, you know, it's almost like He uses similar language as He talks about our sanctification, our growth in Christ. Allow Christ to get settled into your hearts by faith. Allow Him to take up residence in the command center of your life by faith. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do that by doing the things of faith. You pray. You read and study the Bible. You gather together with the people of God. And you get sharpened by the fellowship of the saints, right? You spend time with each other. You encourage one another. You read the Scriptures together and pray with one another. You come to church and you worship Him together with the assembly of believers. Those are the things of faith. You do those things, seeking Him all the way, and He will take up residence more and more in your heart. Now, I love the phrase at the end of verse 17. He says, you know, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Being rooted and grounded in love. So I assume and I hope that most of you have gotten your life kind of back to normal, if there is a normal for your life. I don't know if my life has a normal, but if there is a normal, it's starting to get back to normal after Hurricane Irma, right? You got your yard cleaned up. You know, you got your trees cut up and your branches pulled. If you don't, talk to Josh and he'll come over and take care of that for you. But we had a tree right outside this wall right here that fell down during Irma. You can't see it because there's a wall there. But it was a tree I didn't like anyway. It's a tree that's not supposed to be there. It's a non-native tree, and it's got these invasive roots that go all over the place. So I was kind of glad that Irma blew it down. But the thing is that it was, I don't know if it was planted or it just grew up there, but it's right on the edge of the curb, right on the edge of the pavement. Let's all go outside and look at it. No, I'm kidding. But it's right on the edge of the pavement there. So when the roots grew, even though they've got these long roots that go all over the place, it only grew on one side because they're right beside the tree. There's a curb and there's pavement there. It can't grow that way. So it grew out this way, and it's annoying because you have to lift up the deck on the lawnmower to mow over it, right, Paul? But when the winds of Irma came blowing this way, it blew it right down, probably pretty easily, because its roots weren't rooted down all around it. They're only in one direction. Now Paul is praying that the Ephesians and us as well will stretch out our roots in all directions. Now. And be grounded, be established. Now, where is the location of this rooting and grounded? He says, in love, in love. Well, whose love? What love is he talking about? I'm going to tell you, I don't think he's talking about our love for God. I don't think he's talking about our love for one another, even though both those things are very, very important. I believe in this text, he is talking about us getting rooted and grounded, established in Christ's love. Get your roots sunk down deep in the love of Christ. You know, you probably hear that and you think, well, I know Jesus loves me. I learned that as a kid. Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so, which is a great song you should sing all the time. You know that, right? But we need to grow in our understanding of his love, and not just the way we want to be loved, but the way his word says that he loves us. It's easy for people do it all the time. Well, he loves me, so he'll let me sin in this way. That's not the love of Christ. That's the love of yourself. Right? That's the love of sin. Well, how does Christ love you? Well, let's just think about Ephesians. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. In him we have redemption. He has redeemed us and given us the forgiveness of sins. Fully pardoned. Your sins he took and cast as far as the east is from the west. You bear them no more. He paid God's wrath against your sin so that you can be forgiven and free. That's love. He has lavished the riches of his grace on us. He has given us an inheritance. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us, making us new. He allows us to be part of the local church, which is a beautiful gift. Because of his great love, he has made us alive in Christ Jesus, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He prepared good works before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. He created the body, his church, where we could walk, where we could live and have unity and reconciliation and fellowship. And in this church, he dwells. And that's just three chapters of Ephesians. Talk about the love of Christ for you. Be rooted and grounded. One way, but there's so many ways that you can grow in this. But you must grow in your understanding of the Scriptures and what it says about God, what type of God he is. And just, I'll take this moment to plug our Bible study at 9:15. Josh is teaching us through the attributes of God. And today we talked about his omnipresence. He is present everywhere. You know, you go to the bottom of the sea and he's there. You go to Pluto and he's there. You go to the farthest corner of space and he's there. This God who is so magnificent and so powerful that the trillions and trillions of stars that we look upon are subject to him because he spoke them into existence. How great is our God? And you are the object of his love. He gave his son so that you can be forgiven. 9:15. Very encouraging time in that Bible study. And I just feel refreshed each week as we learn more and more. We're reminded more and more of this God that we serve as we study the attributes of God. Now, he says, he goes on in verse 19, he says, or I'm sorry, forgive me, verse 18. He says, so that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And I believe here he's talking about, he's kind of using this language to talk about the love of Christ, the dimensions of the love of Christ. He's praying that you will know the love of Christ in its fullness. Now, interestingly, move on to verse 19 now, and he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? He is praying that we will know something that goes well beyond knowledge. So here's the thing, what that means. You will never plumb the depths of God's love. You will never observe and explore all the facets of God's love for you. You could spend your whole life, and you should spend your whole life, but you could spend every second of every day exploring the depths and the length and height and depth of God's love, and you will never come close to understanding it in its fullness because it is so vast and so deep. It is infinite. Paul is praying that you would know something that surpasses knowledge. Do you pray for your kids this way? You know, do you pray for our church family this way? Now, just to step back a little bit. Now, imagine that, I mean, it kind of makes me angry a little bit that people take these texts of Scripture and make them out for God to exist to give you pleasure, to make you rich, to give you health and wealth. Do you see what I'm saying? And when you understand and you start unpacking what this text is about, and then for some false teacher to stand up and promise that you can have riches untold based on this text, it makes me angry, wholly angry, and a righteous indignation, right? But I want to give them a holy punch in the face too, a little bit. Just kidding. Not really kidding, but no, I'm kidding. I am kidding. I wouldn't do that. You know, God could give you riches and it could be the worst possible thing for you. And I think I can humbly say that the people who've went through serious sickness may say that they're learning more about God going through it. His love does what's best for us and for His kingdom. Romans 8:28, now we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul is praying for strength, for the power of God through His Spirit to be at work in our lives, for us to be rooted and grounded deep down in His love so that we can know this love of Christ surpasses all knowledge. And then he concludes with this. This is his like pinnacle statement here. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, what does that mean? What is the fullness of God? Well, it's something pretty awesome, you know, evidently, because we're talking about the God who spoke the world into existence. We're talking about the God who spoke trillions and trillions of stars into existence. And that magnitude, and then created the smallest, those little things, what are they called, atoms or molecules or whatever? I don't know science all that well, but one of those little things there, he created those. He made our world to work in such a way that's beautiful and can be explored by us. This God who did all that, Paul is praying that we will be filled with His fullness. Not just like, you know, I want you to be filled with, you know, I just want you to have a little taste of this God. I want you to have just a little sip, just a little glimmer. He says, I'm praying that you will be filled with the fullness of God. So we're not praying that we'll have just a little bit. We're praying that we will have all of it. Now, will we have the fullness of God? It's the same thing as the knowledge thing. You can never plumb the depths of His knowledge. You can never plumb the depths of the knowledge of His love. And in the same way, you can never really experience the fullness of God. I think your head might explode if you did. But Paul is praying to that end. I'm praying that you will be filled with the fullness of God. This height, depth, length, width, and all these things, I'm praying that it will be filled. Think about one of the guys I was reading this week talked about Solomon's temple. When Solomon prayed that God's glory would fill the temple, and the temple filled up with God's glory, and it was this powerful, wonderful event, that's kind of maybe what Paul has in mind here, filling the fullness of God. Now, we think about that. We think about the power of our God. Paul is praying that we will be strengthened with that power. Now, think about how you pray. You know, how do we pray? How do we pray for each other? Lord, I pray that so-and-so will not get angry at their boss this week. I pray that so-and-so will wake up on time and get to work on time. I pray that traffic won't be so bad. I pray that my son will love his sister. How do we pray? How do we pray for each other? We have work to do as the body of Christ. Work in discipleship, work in fellowship, work in proclaiming the gospel, work at knowing the gospel, work at studying. And we need God's power to be at work in us as we do all those things. I'm going to be praying this kind of prayer for you. And I want you to pray it for me some too. See, that's kind of cool because I can get all y'all to pray for me. No, I'm just kidding. You need to pray for each other too. And you know what's really healthy? Is for you to have a list of all the members of our church and pray for them. And then over to the side, you can write those who are not yet members and pray for them too. Let's pray for each other in this way. Now, Paul concludes this section, with these last couple of verses, with a doxology. Now, doxology is not a test you get at the doctor. It is a statement of praise to God. It is a statement of praise to God. The word doxa in Greek means glory. It's kind of like he's talking about praise to God. Now, this is one of the scriptures you've probably heard manipulated a lot, right? God can do exceedingly abundantly all that you ask and think. Just have faith and you'll get that Ferrari. It's taken out of context and they'll understand. And what's funny is they so dumb it down where it's not near as glorious as that truly is. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. This more abundantly is like infinitely more. This word, Paul actually uses two prefixes on it, on the word, which that's important in Greek. But it's like he gives the superlative in the biggest way possible, infinitely beyond all that you can imagine or even think. He is able. He has the power to do far more. Infinitely more than you could possibly think. How foolish is it for us to try to live this life in our own power without prayer? It's foolish for you to even try to love your husband or love your wife without prayer. He can do far more abundantly than all we think or ask, according to the power that's at work in us. His abundant power. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, which we talked about a few weeks ago, that this power, the same power that he raised Christ from the dead, is at work in us to help us do what the Scripture tells us to do. To help us to believe rightly, to understand doctrine rightly, and then to live rightly. These couple of verses here are kind of a hinge for the book of Ephesians a little bit. I like to think of, I don't know why, but I just always think of them as hinges. Because the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are very theologically rich. Paul is unpacking the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. He's unpacking all these great truths, these theological truths, and he's talking about the union of the body of Christ, the Jews and Gentiles, all this rich theology. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he moves on to ethical commands, right? Behavior. Now, when you read the book of Ephesians, you can't have one without the other. Right? If you believe the theology, of chapters 1 through 3, then you better be driving towards obeying the ethical commands of 4 through 6. If you jump to the ethical commands, you better understand that they flow out of the theology of the gospel in the first three chapters. Does that make sense? So these kind of work as a hinge. So what is it that we're asking for here, that he can do more abundantly, more than we ask or think? Well, it's for us to understand the gospel, to understand the theological truths of the gospel, and then to have the power to actually obey and follow. And we're going to have a lot of fun as we go through these next chapters. So he talks about things that we need power for as we look at these ethical commands in 4 through 6. We need his power to be at work within us as we do what he has called us to do. Now look at this closing statement. He says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Now, I've given you a lot of Greek today. I apologize about that. If you just ignore it, if you don't like it. But in Greek, usually word order is important. So the words in the front are usually fronted for emphasis. And look at the order here. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He puts the church before Christ. Now, I don't think he's at all trying to say that the church is more important than Jesus or anything like that. But this is in Paul's mind and the mind of the scriptures. The church and the Lord Jesus Christ are intricately connected. This is his body. This is his church. And just because we exist, we give him glory. God all throughout history has been working his plan to gather a people for his own possession that will worship and obey him, to image him forth. Like Adam and Eve failed to do to the fullest. There's a scholar named Peter O'Brien that I read this week, and he said the church is the masterpiece of God's grace. This is not something you can just do without. There's a cultural trend today where people are saying, well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't like that church. I don't like church. I don't go to church. But my heart's good. I love Jesus. You can't do that. That is wrong. This is his body. And if you love him, you must love the church because it's his body. To say you love Jesus and not love the church is doesn't work. To love Jesus is to love his body, his church. To work against Jesus is to work against his church. To give up on the church is to give up on Jesus. To avoid the church is to avoid Jesus. To serve Jesus is to serve his church. They are so connected. What we do here is very, very, very important. And we give God glory as we do it. Now you look around here and you say, well, there's not very many people here. We're in this weird building. A guy asked me last week, hey, did this used to be a dentist's office? No. Didn't used to be a dentist's office. That's a little bit different than the normal Taco Bell that people think that it is. I've always thought if we gave free chips and salsa, our church would grow a lot faster. But, you know, what we're doing here, you know, when I look out at you guys, I don't see a weak little church that people should feel sorry for. I see people who are warriors for the gospel. I see people that the power of God is at work in you. And guess what? I see you changing. Those of you who are here a lot and have been coming frequently, I see you changing by the power of the gospel. God's at work in you. He's at work in this place. And he's getting glory as we continually, you know, put off the old man and put on the new man. He's getting glory as we worship together. And I'm going to tell you one other thing. It's a lot of fun. It really is. You know, God is just really working hard on me about prayer. I just feel like this message is just beating on my heart, the importance of prayer. And I want our church to be a people of prayer. I want us to all continue to grow in our prayer. Private prayer and public prayer. You know, when people tell you something they're struggling with, pray with them. Then, pray with them then. Even if it's embarrassing, pray with them. Even if it's awkward. for us to continue to grow the way God wants us to, not just with people and money. I'm talking about growing more in our understanding of the mission and purposes of God, growing in our understanding of the love of Christ. We need prayer. We can't move forward without prayer. We need you to pray. I need you to pray. We need to pray. And we don't just need to pray for each other's ingrown toenails. But I've got nausea. I don't really have one. But we need to pray for God's power and strength to be moving in our hearts, for our hearts to be rooted and grounded and established in His love, and then empowered to go and do all that He calls us to do. And guess what? If we can do it, because He said we can do it, and because He's the one that's giving the power all the way. There's grace, there's power, there's strength in Him. And we need to rise up and use the weapons of the warfare that He's given us, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your power, Your wisdom, Your patience, Your love. We thank You for our church. Lord, You have gifted us by Your grace with this community of faith, Lord. And I pray that You'll help us to be all that You want us to be. Lord, this is Your church. This is not about me. This is Your church. And I pray that You'll do with it what You want. Help us to take seriously prayer and not try to do this in our own strength. Lord, my friends, the people that are here today, I don't know everything that's going on in their lives. Lord, I'm sure there's struggles, there's battles, there's temptations, there's all kinds of things that these people are facing. Lord, I just pray that You will fill them with power. Fill them with power, Father. Fill them with the love of Christ. Fill them with the fullness of God. Change their hearts. Root their hearts down deep in the love of Christ. Empower them to believe rightly and empower them to live rightly. God, I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, if there's anyone here who is not a believer, Lord, that today they might cry out to You in repentance and faith. And by Your grace, You will save them and seal them and allow them to be born again. Lord, do what only You can do. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.